Cornerstone Reformed Baptist Church is a confessionally reformed church serving South Houston. Please enjoy this resource, and for more information, visit us online at www.cornerstonerbc.org.
All right, we're going to open the Word of God to Matthew 18, verses 10 through 14 today. Oftentimes, we as individual believers, sometimes we wonder, is God really mindful of me every moment? Sometimes we think, God's too busy to be concerned with me. He's too busy with running the world to be mindful of our lives. We think my problems aren't big enough for God to be concerned with. He's got bigger fish to fry. Why would he have time to give personal attention to my prayers or, you know, my desire to have him help me find a ride to work tomorrow, you know, when the whole world's falling apart? But today we come to a passage that should encourage us to believe the truth about God, that he loves each and every one of his children from the greatest to the lowest with an unending, delightful love that compels him to actively and carefully look over us, the very least of us, for every second of every single day. That's good news. Let's read our text. Matthew 18, 10 through 14. See to it that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is with the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Let's give thanks. What a glorious message. Father, bless us today. Father, encourage us. Teach us the truth of your love. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. The parable of the sheep begins with little ones, and it's bracketed on both ends with the words little ones, front and back. So Jesus is still speaking of Christians, just as we learned last time, as little children. The first verse seemed to indicate that he is speaking chiefly of weak believers, simple believers, or perhaps new believers. He is certainly speaking of believers who would be easy to despise. He says, don't despise these. Don't look down upon them. This is once again a lesson in how we are to relate to one another within the church. The entire chapter 18 is about how we relate to one another in the church. And he's speaking to believers here, about believers. He's speaking in a parable about his sheep. This is not an instruction to the whole world. Once again, it's instruction to us. There's a very similar parable in the Gospel of Luke. If you go and look in Luke's Gospel, Jesus is criticized for associating with sinners by the Pharisees and scribes. And he uses the lost sheep parable there as well, but the lost sheep in that parable represents a literal lost person who's not come to Christ. He calls that one a sinner who repents. But in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus uses the similar, the same parable, a similar illustration to teach us about shepherds and their care for fellow believers, and in specifically on how we are all to look after one another, particularly those who are the least among us, the little children. And so this fits the context of Matthew 18 as a body of teaching aimed at relationships among us. Some people get upset about that, though, when you have two different parables and they don't really match up, but they're the same illustration. They claim that the Bible is in error, saying, how does this story in this case relate to believers, but in the other case relates to unbelievers? They'll say, see, that's inconsistency with your Bible, and therefore we can't trust your Bible. But if you think about it for a second, the solution's simple. Jesus is a skilled teacher here, but he's drawn from his pack of stock illustrations. He's just using the same example in a different case. He's using the same kind of parable on two different occasions for two different audiences, and why not? I mean, surely if you stuck around this church long enough, you've heard the same illustrations over and over with a slight twist on them. Even in other churches, pastors use the same stuff. There's only so many words to go around. Today I'm going to use a little illustration that I've used in the past that you might remember, but I'm going to use it in a different way. So, surely it's okay, right? Every commentator that I've read agrees that this parable's dual use is not a contradiction, and we know it's not. While in study I did discover a wide variety of interpretations about our passage today, especially with regard to the angels, everybody agreed that each version of the lost sheep parable has its own purpose and is a separate thing. And we know it from the setting. Here today, Jesus is talking to his disciples, and in Luke, he's talking to the scribes and Pharisees. So it was definitely two different things. We don't have to be afraid to confront things that at first might seem like contradictions in our Bible. The Bible's trustworthy. In fact, R.T. France says, Luke's parable is evangelistic, that's its purpose, while Matthew's parable is pastoral. All right, so with that settled, let's turn to the theme. The theme is who is the greatest. That's what we've been talking about. That's what kicked off all this talk about how to relate to one another. The disciples were debating among themselves, saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? This theme, who is the greatest, runs throughout the entire chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. One theologian notes that there are three answers given to the question, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? First, the answer we heard from Jesus was those who are like a little child are the greatest. They're humble like a child. They're the least in the kingdom, but they're greatest, or they're the least among people, but they're the greatest in the kingdom. Today is the second answer. We'll see that they are the ones, the greatest ones are the ones who care for the flock, that care for the lowest of the flock. And then third, we'll learn next week that the greatest in the kingdoms of heaven, the greatest in the kingdom of heaven are those who forgive their brother who sins against them. But let's have a mention about these angels. Let's tackle that first. Because though it's difficult to decipher the mechanics of angelic activity and this doctrine of angels, it's real easy to figure out why Jesus is using this illustration in the passage. So angels, Jesus says in verse 10, see to it that you do not despise these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. The passage opens reminding us that we are not to despise the weakest and newest and most lowly and most humble of Christ's little ones. To despise means you don't welcome them, or it means you treat them with disregard, you blow them off. It means you count yourself above them. Again, we've got to remember that today we're not talking about people outside those doors, we're talking about the people in the pews today. How do we regard them? Do we despise the one sitting next to us in the pew? Because that is a deep, grave sin. It is an awful, terrible sin that we don't give enough weight to because of this passage right here. We are all sheep, and we all belong to the great shepherd. And in his eyes, even the lowest of us here today is to be treated with dignity, love. We're to serve them, we're to be humble before them, we're to respect them, we're to respect that they belong to Christ, and we're to give our lives for them if so called to do. You understand, this is important matters. We're not to despise them for a very important reason. Jesus says that in heaven they have angels. Notice he says it's that they're angels. Okay, it's possessive language. The problem we run into is the Bible doesn't teach us much about angels. And so we have very little to go on. What we know about them comes from only a handful of verses spread throughout the Bible that tell us that angels are ministering spirits, Hebrews 1:14, and that those angels serve those who are inheritors of the kingdom of heaven. They minister to God's people. We don't see them ministering to God, to those who are not God's people. They minister to God's people. We see angels in the Bible have come in the past to defend people from time to time. Occasionally, we see there is an angel assigned to a nation, such as Michael the archangel, who is the protector of the Jewish people in Daniel 12:1. Revelation speaks of angels as being assigned to churches. However, in that case, the angel is probably more likely to mean the messengers of the church or those pastors of the church, and that God was threatening those churches, if they don't repent, I'm going to remove your leader, you're no longer a church. So, But out of this teaching about angels being serving and ministering spirits who protect people, there has developed this doctrine of the guardian angel in the Christian tradition. You've heard it. Everybody says, oh, you know, my guardian angel must have been with me today because that car barely missed me, you know. The Bible is also clear that angels are not the spirits of deceased people. Okay, when you watch cartoons, you read comics, or you see old movies, or encounter Facebook posts that are really cheesy Christian memes, usually it's from people who don't know much about the Bible. They depict the souls of people who die and go to heaven as being angels. You know, you die and you get your wings and your halo and you play a harp in the clouds. The idea is not found in the Bible whatsoever. Angels are created beings. They are not humans. Angels are creatures that serve God and serve men. They all bear names as far as we know. And they are completely non-human, okay? They might look like us. They might take on a look like us. But if you read Isaiah 6, they don't really look like us. They are a class of created beings that serve God, minister to God, and they're spiritual ministers who go between God and man. But despite all we know about angels, we see no teaching in the Bible that can form the basis of any idea of personal, individual angels assigned permanently as guardians for each believer. We don't find it. It might be the case. We can't deny it, but we can't make the case from Scripture. What we see is that angels can and do come and serve an individual person, but it's more likely, from this passage and others, it's more likely that angels are assigned to serve a class of people, a group of people, like the little ones. That's the explanation that I'm going with. There are others out there. None of them are personal guardian angels, but that's the one that I think makes the most sense. If you want to talk about other interpretations, we can, but let's do that at lunch. Whatever the case, the confusion does not obstruct our understanding about the teaching, because whatever these angels are all about, and however they're organized and assigned, they are in this passage attached to the little ones. It says so. And there was a key phrase that describes these angels. Jesus says, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. That's important. This is a big distinction. This is a forceful description. It is apparent when we study the angels that there are, within the ranks and hosts of angels, different ranks, different levels. We know the Bible speaks of archangels. Well, immediately that tells us there are ranks, because that means chief angel, archangel. The Greek word literally means chief angel. And the Hebrew in the Old Testament means chief prince. So we can derive from the fact that there are chiefs that our Father has organized his servants in some manner. And among them, the most dignified and the most privileged angels, those with the highest honor, are those angels who always see the face of the Father in heaven. This is a high honor. For generally, no one can look upon the face of the Father. We have in the Bible seen places where there are ministering beings, these angels in heaven, in the very presence of the Father. But what are they doing? We read in Isaiah that in his vision he saw these angels and they cover their face. They are not the highest ranked angels in the presence of God, because their face is not always before the Father. They're covering their eyes, covering their feet, because they cannot see the Lord. But the angels that Jesus is speaking of have free access to the Father at any time. And this was a saying in those days. Having your face always before a king meant that you were highly honored. You had free access to the ruler, to the throne room, which most people didn't. And when you came into the king, what were you supposed to do? You were supposed to bow your face down and bow before him until he released you. But these angels can freely come and go with the Father. They always see his face. Theologian John Broda says that these angels of theirs enjoy heaven and the highest dignity and consideration like persons admitted to the very presence of a monarch and allowed, not once but continually, to behold his face. Okay, I want you to notice what we're dealing with here. We're still dealing with the theme of who is the greatest in the kingdom. And Jesus says the lowest believers in this world, those who are easily despised by us, have as their representatives in heaven the highest, most dignified members of the angelic hosts. The lowest, Remember, who's greatest in the kingdom of heaven? The lowest have as their representatives the greatest in heaven. And Jesus reasons with us, saying, if this is the way God the Father has put it together on behalf of my little ones, then you had better love these little ones as well. You see, he's reasoning. He's saying, he's still talking about who's the greatest and who's not. I want you to understand that. You can see then the recurring theme over and over that the last will be first. And regardless of how the angelic hosts are organized, or if individual angels are indeed assigned to individual people, it doesn't matter. None of it matters to the point Jesus is driving home. What matters is Jesus is saying this is an important topic. You've got to not despise these little ones, because look who is representing them in heaven. Look how much the Father thinks of them, that he would give them this great honor to be represented by the highest angels. All right, what about the one or the many? We're going to talk about the sheep. Verse 12, what do you think? Jesus is opening with another proposal to the disciples. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains to go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. If you're familiar with the Bible at all, if you've been a Christian for more than a week, you know that the shepherd and sheep imagery is used all the time. You can almost not even think about shepherds and sheep without hearing in your mind that psalm that we heard today, the 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Then there's Jesus' words in John chapter 10 that we also heard today. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. We find similar words in other scriptures, all the way from the Old Testament to the New. Psalm 103, we are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Isaiah 40:11 says, he will tend his flock like a shepherd. This is a beautiful one. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. See how beautiful? I didn't think that one would get to me. Wow. But it's a picture of tending and caring for the weakest. Isn't this beautiful? Wow, it's awesome. Surely you remember Matthew 9 when we studied that Jesus had compassion for the crowds. And he said they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. The author of Hebrews calls Jesus the great shepherd in Hebrews 13:20. And Peter calls Jesus the chief shepherd. And to him, the under-shepherds are accountable. 1 Peter 5:4 is where we find that. So this imagery is all through the Bible, is the point I'm trying to make. In those days, people really understood this imagery because, well, they understood sheep. Almost everybody out in that area had touched and felt and dealt with sheep because, well, they had to go sacrifice them. So they were everywhere. Shepherds were everywhere. People understood shepherding. We can hardly comprehend it if we haven't been shepherds or we haven't had sheep. We haven't traveled much or seen farming firsthand. If you don't have direct hands-on knowledge about raising sheep, then some of the things in the Bible we would miss unless there wasn't someone to teach us. And so I've been learning a lot about sheep this week. I've done a lot of reading. Here's what I've learned. Perhaps you've learned these things too. The use of sheep and shepherd as an illustration is very applicable to us because sheep are considered to be stupid. If you've seen the movie, what was it, Babe? That line is there. Everyone knows that sheep are stupid. Because sheep will follow their shepherd, but they're also prone to just simply kind of wander off. As a herding animal, they need to be together, but they'll just kind of wander off for no good reason. And having wandered off, they get lost and they become vulnerable to attack. They can't find their way home. They seem to be easily spooked. They're easily driven away from their flock by minor panics. They are easily deceived. You can trick sheep, apparently, really well. They basically don't have too much individual sharpness, but they move and think like a group. That's why we talk about, oh, well, the sheep out there going along with that political thing because they're sheep. They move as a unit. But there's a positive side to this illustration, too, because sheep know their shepherd very well. Jesus talks about the voice of the shepherd being heard and recognized. Sheep really do recognize their shepherd, like a bird will imprint on its parent. They understand and hear and know their shepherd very well, and that's the only one they'll follow. They are very trusting of their shepherd while not trusting of others. If you ever go, they say, so I watched a video when I was doing my sheep research, and it was corgis being tested to herd sheep. And the person there said, don't go talk to the sheep. The kids wanted to go pet the sheep. And they said, if you go to the sheep, you'll panic them because they're not me. It wasn't a shepherd, but it was the sheep's owner. And the sheep knew that voice and would not panic, but would only panic if kids or corgis came around. So, yeah, it's a real thing. That's why it's important in the Bible where Jesus says, my sheep know my voice. They hear me and they obey. We heard in John 10, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. That is very shepherd-like language drawn from from that fact. They know one another. Further down in John 10, verse 27, Jesus makes it clear. He says, my voice, the sheep hear my voice and they follow me. The shepherd-sheep analogy is much more complex than it would immediately seem to us who've never messed with sheep. We can see from just those scriptures that it covers not only the negative aspect of sheep, but also the positive side of the shepherd-sheep relationship. And this is why it's so powerful when describing Christians. We are, as Christians, a fairly vulnerable group in this world where wolves are seeking to devour us. Right? We're always constantly being led to the slaughter. We are just like sheep. While we may consider ourselves smart, it is obvious, if we are honest with ourselves, that we are prone to do things that the shepherd does not desire for us to do. That great hymn that we sing occasionally says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave, the Lord I love. That was one of the first hymns that really stabbed me in the heart. And it is this wandering, though, that we're talking about today. Wandering off from the flock. The fact that sheep wander away from the sheepfold and get lost from their shepherd is an illustration of us. Members of the church can and do wander off and become lost. And remember, the context of Matthew 18, we are talking about us. Note that the sheep was part of the flock and departed. It left. Technically, it's still a member of the flock, though it can't be found. The good shepherd tells his under-shepherds and each one of us who remain in the flock, you'd better go find that lost sheep. Try. And if you find it, there will be rejoicing. Leave the healthy flock. We have the safety of the group at least. And go recover the one who's not safe. The idea being put forth here is that all Christians fall into sin. And we can fall into a lifestyle of complacency with regard to Jesus Christ. We can take our eyes off of him. We can be too far away from the shepherd to hear his voice when he calls us back to the flock. We can be in a situation where we no longer respond to his commands and therefore we find ourselves not in green pastures but waterless places where we're not being fed. Being apart from the shepherd and being separated from the flock, we're going to suffer. We're no longer being preserved. Our lives are in jeopardy. And if you or I end up remaining too long apart from the flock, the chances are that the wolves will find us and we will be destroyed. And that's not good. So then, we need someone to act as our shepherd. In the greater sense, when you think about it in the greater sense, Jesus is our good shepherd, our great shepherd. With regard to our soul wandering around in dry and waterless places, apart from the flock, not in green pastures, the good shepherd comes and seeks us out. He seeks us for the first time. The Bible says Jesus came to seek and save the lost. And in that regard, the good shepherd comes to find us and save our souls from destruction, and then he adds us to the flock. Okay? But what about now that we're in the flock? What about when Jesus is no longer physically with us, but has sent the Spirit to be with us? Now what do we do? Matthew 18 is teaching us how. For the under-shepherds of the church, and for all members of the church, we are tasked with seeking out and saving those who have been in the flock but have departed. But there's a special emphasis here on the disciples and the under-shepherds. That's true. We're not to let our weaker brother or sister, the little children among us, the infirm, those who have a lack of wisdom, we're not to let them wander away and become devoured by wolves. That's part of the pastor's job. We're to seek them out, talk to them, find them, encourage them to return to the flock, where they will find safety, camaraderie, and spiritual help and be restored. We know that this parable is directed at each and every one of us, though, because the next section of Scripture will make that case. What to do when a brother sins against you? You're to go and win back your brother. So in both senses, it's all of us. We're to go and find the one who has departed. That brother who sinned against you is acting like a lost sheep. It is your responsibility to go win your brother. Caring for one another is simply a biblical concept. It goes back to the very first family. Genesis 4:9, Cain has murdered his brother and God comes looking for Cain. Imagine talking to the Lord God like Cain does. It says, the Lord then said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? And he said, how do I know? Am I my brother's keeper? I'm like, whoo. Lightning bolt coming down out of heaven right there. But our Lord is so good, he didn't. The implication, though, of this verse is that God expects Cain to know where his brother is. He is expected to know about his well-being and his circumstances. And Cain's response shows us that, yes, he should have been his brother's keeper. Matthew Henry says, Cain slew Abel, his only brother, his mother's son, whom he ought to have loved. His younger brother, whom he ought to have protected. A good brother who had never done anything wrong to him. In the Christian church, we are to be all about serving others. That's why in the epistles that there's one another's spackled all through there. There's like 40 of them, I think, one another's. We're to be other-oriented. We're to care for one another, serve one another, minister to one another, protect one another, encourage one another, bear one another's burdens, and so on and so forth. So the passage here has relevance to everyone in the congregation. We're to tend one another with a shepherd's devotion. At the same time, like I said, it does have relevance to pastors, the under-shepherds. We're to be faithful to pursue those that leave the flock. We're to work hard to preserve the flock and protect the flock. We're to labor to feed the flock well, lead them to green pastures and still waters, so to speak, and to equip them to be wolf-proof as best as they can. So the shepherd's sheep analogy then is very rich and very applicable to every single one of us. It teaches us that we're to extend to our brothers and sisters the same kind of loving care and individual devotion that we would give to the greatest among us, even give that attention to the least in the flock. The least, most easily despised member of this flock, whoever you may be, is important enough for the shepherd to leave this entire church behind to go search you out. This is the love of God in Jesus Christ, is it not? We'll also note that Jesus says, if the sheep is found, the shepherd rejoices. The good news is that if the sheep belongs to Jesus Christ, he will be found. There is no doubt about it. John 6:37, all that the Father gives to me will come, and whoever comes to me, I will no ways cast out. What is the Father's will toward you? We learn 4 points of application from this message today. 4 of them that will hopefully stir your heart to deeper affection toward God and a renewed freshness. First, we learn that God cares for us as individuals. Okay? He doesn't just, I got to go deal with my church today. Oh, no, my First Baptist Church of this place is not doing something right. No, he deals with us individually. You know how I know? Because he calls us by name. When he comes into our rebel heart and he regenerates us, the Bible says that we're given a name that only he knows. We're individuals. He knows everything about us. Every hair on our head is numbered. Remember Matthew 10? He said, are 2 sparrows not sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But even the hairs of your head are numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. Do you realize that every single cell in your body is presently in the mind of the Father right this second and every second? He knows what's going on in those little mitochondria and every little strand of DNA, every molecule, every atom, every proton, neutron, and electron in every single atom. The Father is presently, currently aware and mindful of them right now. Isn't that awesome? John says, in 10, John 10:14-15. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. He knows us personally. He knows our name. In the Bible, anytime Jesus calls somebody to him, he calls them by name, or he goes to them and seeks them out, like Matthew. The gospel said that he saw not just some tax collector there, he saw Matthew, the tax collector, sitting in a booth. He knew his name. When Jesus was walking through a large crowd one day, he looked up into a tree and he saw a little man up there. He didn't say, "Hey, you, come down. Who are you? I want to stay at your house." No, he said, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately." He knew his name. And then on Resurrection Day, one of the most beautiful ones, Mary, she came to the tomb. She didn't recognize Jesus. Remember that? Standing there saying, I can't find him. So what did he do? As a shepherd does, he spoke to her. He was a good shepherd because she would hear his voice and know his name. And that's what happened. Mary, and her eyes were open. Immediately she heard his voice and knew him because she was one of his precious little ones. Revelation 2:17, that name that everybody has. It says, I will give to each one a white stone, and on the stone will be engraved a new name that no one understands except the one who receives it. We are individuals. And the least of us, the very least of us, are known by name in heaven, individually. Those angels that are standing with their faces always before the Father have your name. The least of us, maybe not my name, but the least of our church, the least of the Christian world, the lowest, their names are before the face of the Father always, as individuals. Second, you know what? We're not done. I jumped ahead. Yeah, second, God understands our sheep-like nature. God understands our sheep-like nature. Many Christians can give academic assent, intellectual assent to the idea that, oh yeah, I'm described in the Bible as a sheep. Many Christians accept the reality of the analogy, but we rarely view ourselves in that light. We rarely can view ourselves like herd animals. When you are called a sheep in the Scriptures, do you really consciously think, wow, then that makes me stupid and prone to wander? But we are the sheep of his hand, and therefore we must accept that we're sheep-like. We are prone to do foolish things. We are prone to wander away from the Father. We are prone to fall into sin. We are prone to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to, are we not? We're prone to think that we're more noble than a sheep. We're like a stallion. I'm strong and powerful. I get out there and fight the Lord's fights. I'm a war horse. Or perhaps we want to be a little bit more noble. Oh, I'm like a lion because, man, I preach the gospel in the streets and I'm a lion. I'm not a sheep. Or maybe we actually have a little bit of humility and we're like, okay, I'm a sheep, but I'm going to be that majestic bighorn sheep that dwells by itself in high places and doesn't need a shepherd, right? I'm still a sheep. But the Lord uses the sheep analogy and talks about the kind of sheep that need a shepherd for a reason. We are more like dumb sheep who wander around pastures and need a shepherd. Here's the good news, though. God does not hold it against us that we are sheep. God does not beat us for being sheep. He does not look upon us and ridicule us because we are sheep. God does not despise us because we are sheep. Though Psalm 37:13 says, the Lord laughs at the wicked for he sees that his day is coming, Psalm 103:13-14 reminds us, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him, for he knows our frame and remembers that we are but dust. He remembers how he created us. It's not like he ever forgot. God is gentle. God is shepherd-like to his flock. This is important. It means that we can come back to him immediately, confessing our sins to him, even if it's the 100th time that we've fallen to that same old sin. Do you understand? Coming back again and again and again and again pleases the Father because he knows you're a sheep. If you've got a particularly stupid sheep in your flock that always wanders off and gets its leg caught in a crevice or something and does it every single week, you're still glad when you find it and rescue it because it's valuable to you. It's part of your flock. We know that those who depart the faith and never come back were never part of the flock, but you can come back every time. You can come back every single time. Remember, tares grow up with the wheat, but those who are known by the shepherd are always going to be treasured. The wheat's going to be, the chaff is going to be burned. The tares are going to be burned. But you are what the Father desires. Come back to Him again and again and again. We should be sorrowful over our sin, that's for sure. We should mourn over our sin, but do not feel like, don't feel like when you have sinned that you have to wait to go back to God and have some sort of a self-penance going on there. Like you have to flog yourself on the back to gain His affection again. No, He's rejoicing. He's saying, "My sheep is back." Third, we note that God seeks us when we wander off. God seeks us. He looks for us. Without a doubt, He will find us. God's sheep will be found because of why? The blood of Christ is too precious to waste. Not one drop of Christ's blood was shed that does not cover the sins of His people. Should a person be part of the flock, covered by the blood of Christ, and yet somehow theoretically that person, in theory, departs the faith and denies Christ never to return, you can be sure that that person did not have any of Christ's blood spilled for him. That person was not covered in the blood to begin with. Because the cost of saving the sheep was so very precious that not one of the sheep will be allowed to slip away without notice. They're too valuable. Okay, in the parable, the man had 100 sheep. That was a wealthy man because those sheep represent a very large economic value. And to lose one is to lose a pretty good chunk of money. Christ's blood is infinitely, infinitely more valuable than any money, and it was shed for you. They are the reason Jesus died. This, my friends, I want to talk about this for a second. The reason blood was shed for you, the reason you and I won't be lost, and this is the whole point of creation. The whole point of the creation is that Christ would die for sinners. The whole reason anything exists at all is to be a grand stage upon which Christ's salvation is worked out for sinners. James Boyce notes that Christ is described as the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world, Revelation 13:8. That means it was in the mind of God before anything was. Oh, there was another passage that we read today that I said, that's another thing that proves that is the proof text for the covenant of redemption that was made between the persons of the Godhead in eternity past. And people say, where do you get that? One of the passages we read today. From the beginning of creation and even more, the purpose of making anything was so that it could act as a stage upon which the greatest and most incredible drama could ever play out. The purpose of creation is to demonstrate the great love of God through Jesus Christ, saving sinners to Himself for the glory of God. That's the purpose. The glory of God through saving sinners. You can word it however, but it's got to have saving sinners, Jesus Christ, and glory of God in there, and you're good. That's the purpose of it all. That's it. And see, that's so hard to believe when we build things like the Hubble Space Telescope and you get out there and you're overblown by how many billions of galaxies. And you know, galaxies have billions and billions of stars in them. How many other worlds are out there where on that every other world, every grain of sand is known by the Father and actively held in place by Jesus Christ that it doesn't disintegrate into nothingness. That is how powerful our God is. The deepest, densest star fields of the immensity of the universe and all of its overwhelming glory, what do they do? What are their purpose? To declare the glory of God. That's it. And if we ever find little algae or critters crawling around somewhere out there, what is their purpose? To declare the glory of God. But the great paradox of the great paradox is that a God of that mighty power created all that glorious stage of such immensity to demonstrate his glory, but he chose to work that purpose in humility. Even the very planet, of all that, of all that we're beginning to understand and see through science, and all the complexity of the human body, the complexity of a single-celled creature, the mind-boggling complexity of the universe, out of all that, we're beginning to understand how glorious God truly is if you believe that God made it. But then, in light of that, he chose this backwater galaxy and some tiny little insignificant planet upon which to do all this work. He chose a humble galaxy, a humble planet, a humble star to bring in a humble Savior and a humble backwater town and a humble place that nobody ever wanted to go to. And that's how he did it. Do you see these great paradox? The glory of God displayed at the same time he's displaying that he is humbling himself to send his Son to become like us, like a sheep. Oh, it's such a big, big thing. It'll blow your mind to ponder the thoughts of God. If that's the purpose of all creation, and the Bible tells us that God will accomplish all his holy will, then you can be assured that if there's not a single molecule in the universe that has gone astray, then you will not go astray if you believe in Jesus Christ. He will find you, and he will bring you back to the flock. And that's reassuring to me. That gives me great comfort. He knows my name, even in the midst of a creation that makes me feel insignificant. He knows my name. Fourthly, we note that God is joyful when we return. We'll end with this one. Okay, if you're real theologically minded, we're going to talk briefly about something that might make you mad or might, you know, whatever. We might bust out theology books and have debates together. There is a sense in which God does not have emotions like man. This is called the doctrine of divine impassibility. It relates to the fact that God does not and cannot change. And if he cannot change, he does not respond to anything the way humans do, because he knows all things. He already knows it. Right? You can't sneak up on God. Nothing takes God by surprise. He doesn't occur. Nothing occurs to him. He's like, oh yeah, how's Scott doing? It doesn't occur to him because he already knows everything all at once. Okay? He's omniscient. That's one of his attributes. After all, what triggers emotions in men? It's something that changes. It's a change in your circumstance or a change in your perception of things. Say you get an unexpected, you knock on the door and you go and it's the UPS guy and there's a big bunch of flowers for you from your best friend. Doesn't that bring you joy? Something changed in your day. You responded to something that brought you joy. Your beloved has a car accident. You're terrified. You have the emotion of fear or uncertainty. Right? Because something changed. But God knows all these things simultaneously at once, before they happen, after they happen, forever, in ways that we can't comprehend. So nothing sneaks up on it. Okay? Emotions are tied to being finite creatures who do not know all things. However, Jesus teaches us about himself in terms that we can relate to. Jesus teaches us about the shepherd's joy upon seeing his sheep return to the fold. In our Lord's parable, the shepherd is a man. In the parable we read today, the shepherd is not God the Father. Okay? Because he's talking to sheep and teaching us how to relate, interrelate. And the reason we know it's not God the Father is because he says, if he finds the sheep, he rejoices. Well, God finds the sheep. Sometimes men don't. The analogy teaches us that the man who goes out and finds his sheep, if he finds it, then he rejoices with great joy. Okay? That clause, if he finds it, indicates the man in this parable is just a man. He's one of us. He's a member of the flock. Perhaps he's a pastor of a church. Whatever it is, this is what people who believe in divine impassibility would say. God does not have emotions like we understand. Then there are those who say, no, the Bible is clear that God has emotions because it says that he grieves over sin, that he rejoices over the salvation of sinners, whatever. You could pull out dozens upon dozens of emotions attributed to God. You know, he's angry at the sinners every day, or he's joyful or rejoices when one sinner is found. He does not rejoice in the death of his beloved. You know, you could go on and on. Certainly, the Bible uses this language so that we will relate to God as a person, because he is a person. The Bible uses this language because he is someone who is relatable. The fact remains that we cannot understand God in full. We'll never comprehend him. He's too big for us. We can't do it. His attributes are too large for us. It's too overwhelming for us. God's thoughts are not our thoughts. Though often we want to press our ways of thinking upon him. But we're shown a parable in Luke 15 about the prodigal son. In this parable, the father most certainly represents God the Father. And we do see that this father has emotions, because when his son departs, he's eagerly awaiting for him to come home. He's anxious for him. And when he returns, what does he do? He rejoices over him with great joy. He places a ring on his finger and puts the best robe on him. He rejoices so much that the oldest son, who represents the 99, who never left, who aren't rejoiced over as much as the one who came back, the oldest son despises his brother for the unequal treatment. He looks down on him. Him who was the weakest and left, but now has returned. That brother is doing what Jesus is saying, don't do today. Don't despise my little ones. But what did they do? There was much rejoicing. They brought out the fattened calf. They had a big feast, for the one who was lost was now found. Okay, there's emotion there. How can we reconcile, then, the stories that indicate that God our Father has emotions when the attributes of God demand that he doesn't? Well, I believe it's one of those things that we have to take both of them at the same time and hold to them both, kind of like man's responsibility versus our need to go out and evangelize and preach, right? The Bible clearly tells us to go out and place before people the option. Believe in Jesus Christ or perish. Will you choose Jesus? Choose you this day who you will serve, it says in Joshua. The Bible puts that out there and says to us, go and tell the people, repent and believe the gospel. At the same time, the Bible tells us that God's already elected his flock and knows where they're at out there. And so, how do you hold those two together? Simply obey and realize that we can't know the mind of God. Okay, but the Bible says that God has emotions. There's a good reason for it. We take the text at face value and recognize that we cannot understand God in full. And because of that, God has humbled himself to stoop to our level that we might understand his divine joy, which is not like our joy, but it's still joy. We may not comprehend the Lord's joy, but we can understand our joy. Yes. And if it says that in some way there's a correlation between my joy and the joy of our Father in heaven, I'm good with that. It's the same with his grief regarding sin. God is unchangingly joyful in the salvation of sinners in some ways, perhaps, that we can't comprehend. But he's also unchangingly grieving about sin. Some things about God, friends, we just can't grasp. Furthermore, I want you to realize that God gave us emotions. God created emotions. He gave them to you for our good, and they serve a purpose. It is good to have emotion. Emotions help us understand God better because the Bible describes God using terms of emotion. In his human nature, Jesus came and had emotion. Jesus wept. He was anxious at times for his people. He had joy. He laughed. He was a man of sorrows. And he had that emotion without shame. What we've got to come away then from this passage is that God rejoices in you if you are his. Individually by name, he rejoices in you. And he rejoices in you with a divine joy that is so wonderful, you'll never be able to comprehend how wonderful that joy is. your joy that you have at your most joyful, highest point of joy that you ever experience in life doesn't even come close to the joy of the Lord that our Father experiences constantly, forever, unchangingly toward you. He rejoices in you that much because you are an individual with a name that he knows. He rejoices in you because you are the handiwork of his creative labor. He made you. He rejoices in you as the recipient of his grace and mercy. It's a gift, right? When you give a gift, you're joyful, right? You give a gift to your child, to your best friend. You can't wait for them to open it up and see how they like it, right? He rejoices in giving you the gift of grace and mercy. He rejoices in you as the target of his love. He rejoices in you as a sinner marked before the creation of the world for salvation. He rejoices in you as a precious gift to his Son. You realize that we are going to be presented to Jesus Christ one day, pure and spotless, as a bride? I don't know any husband who didn't rejoice in his bride when he saw her come down that aisle. Maybe there's some out there, but he rejoices in you as the one who bears the righteousness of Christ by faith. That brings him joy. God the Son rejoices in you as a groom rejoices in a bride. Jesus rejoices in you. He rejoices in you and considers you worthy of seeking you out when you go astray. And he does not beat you when he finds you, but he rejoices when he finds you. I pray, Lord, that the Lord will help us to take away encouragement today and a smile. Isn't this a good message? That we are cared for by name. And that if we're the real deal, we can have confidence that the Lord will tend us and shepherd us. And if we start going astray, he's going to reach that crook out there, and it might hurt. Next week when you learn about when your brother comes to you and confronts you in your sin, that doesn't feel good. I've been there a lot of times, but I'm so grateful for it because the Lord is faithful to shepherd me back and bring me back because he loves me. I pray that we can take away a smile today, and perhaps you've been living under the false notion that God is up there in heaven with his hand over the smite button waiting to strike you with lightning. Or maybe you believe that God is angry with you or disappointed with you because you can't overcome your sin. There's a lot of Christians like that, right? They think that God certainly can't like me right now because I've been such a bad Christian. I've been off in the weeds sinning, and now I can't come back to the Lord yet. Put that thinking aside. Perhaps you live under the mistaken notion that Jesus just tolerates you, or he's put out with you. He's exasperated with you. You know, like a father in a, you see some of these parents in Walmart or something with their kids just, you know, causing a big ruckus, and they just want to get out of there. Like, oh, come on, let's get out of here. And you can tell they're exasperated with those kids. A lot of Christians feel that way. My father is certainly sick and tired of all my stuff. This lesson, though, teaches us that though we sin, though we turn away from God, though we nip at each other, and though we still do things contrary to his word, his compassion for you and I is personal and tender. Be encouraged, friend, that if you are known by God intimately, then you are known more intimately than you could ever imagine. You are among those for whom God the Father sacrificed his beloved Son. Even if you're the least, the weakest, the most hobbled Christian, even if you're the loneliest sheep in the flock, Christ knows your name and tends you personally. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this encouraging word. Praise you, Lord, for your love. Well, Father, I thank you that you have taught us this verse today and placed it where surely some of us need to hear it. And I pray, Lord, that we would rejoice. Father, let us continually think properly about ourselves in relation to one another, that we as sheep might might behave like sheep, and hear your voice and follow you, and not just go stray. Father, let us be confident that when we do, that you'll come for us. Father, protect our little flock here. Guard over us. We rejoice that you do. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for joining us today. For more resources like this, visit us online at cornerstonerbc.org.